This morning's scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Good morning, church. It is good to see you. Good to be back together again. I want to introduce you to somebody this morning. I want to introduce you to a man named Hiro'o Onoda. Hiro'o Onoda was an army officer in the Japanese Imperial Army during World War II. He came in during the latter part of World War II, around August 1944. And Hiro'o Onoda was given a difficult assignment. His job was to go to the Philippine Islands and fight what was basically a guerrilla warfare there. He was told by his commanding officer a command and a promise. The command was, you go there and you do everything you can to thwart the American effort on the Philippine Islands. He did that largely by burning crops and killing livestock. I guess he felt like he could shut off the food supply, that maybe he could thwart their efforts. The promise from the commanding officer was, when your assignment's through, I'll come get you. We want, it's the no man left behind idea. So August 1944, Hiro'o Onoda goes to the Philippine Islands and begins to do his work and was evidently fairly effective at it. And then the war came to an end. Word was sent to Hiro'o Onoda that the war was over, but he didn't believe it, because the promise was his commanding officer would come back when his assignment was through. He was told he couldn't surrender. He couldn't take his own life. He had to continue fighting. That was his assignment, and the promise was, I'll come get you. So the war is over, and Hiro'o Onoda continues to fight. The locals, when they leave notes for him, the war is over. He doesn't believe them. They drop leaflets in the jungle where he's hiding, and he reads the leaflets. They're written in his native tongue. He decides they're American propaganda. His family writes notes, sends pictures. They drop those. He reads them. He looks at them and decides that they're false. The point I want to make here, church, is when you believe something, it changes the way you look at everything. It changes the way you perceive information. It changes what you perceive to be truth and what you perceive to be faction or falsehood. It shapes every aspect of your life. Hiro'o Onoda fought World War II 29 years after the war was over. He didn't give up. He didn't surrender until finally his commanding officer came back to the Philippines. And the image you see here is of Hiro'o Onoda here, standing next to what was his commanding officer in World War II, who is now a bookseller in peacetime Japan, and a bunch of Philippine officers. And Hiro'o Onoda refused to give up until December 1974, when his commanding officer finally fulfilled the promise he made to him 30 years later, I'll come back and get you, I won't leave you. That's what it looks like when you believe something. When you believe something, it shapes everything. It determines what's truth and what's falsehood, what's real and what's not. And so this morning, we're going to talk about believing. Specifically, we're going to talk about believing in the biblical sense, in a saving faith. But I wanted us to get the understanding that when we really believe, when we're convicted, it shapes every aspect of our life. So, saving belief is a conviction. We're going to go to John chapter 8, verse 24. If you want to open your Bibles there, I'd love to have you do that. We're going to talk about that passage a little bit. It's a short one, but John 8, 24. I'm reading from the older NIV. This is Jesus speaking to a crowd. He's at the temple in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three great holy feasts of the Jewish calendar. Any faithful Jewish male would make at least one, a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for at least one of these. So Jesus is at the temple teaching to what's a swollen Jerusalem for people there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And he says, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Now, if you notice something, almost all of your translations have something after I am. Most of them have the word he. Some, like the old NIV, and I didn't read it here, have you don't believe I am the one I claim to be. And I get what the translators are trying to do. Every translation requires a certain amount of interpretation. It's impossible to take Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and translate them word for word and get the meaning. The languages are just too different. And so every translation has a certain amount of interpretation. The NIV does, the King James does. The 1901 American Standard, which is supposed to be the most literal translation that exists, has some interpretation. The English Standard, every one of them do. And what's happened here is the translators have looked at that and thought, well, you know, there's no subject for I am. I am what? I am who? And so in the interest of clarity, what they've done is they've added the he, or the one he claims to be. The old NIV puts it in brackets. Some of them put it in italics. But I think in this particular case, in an effort to help bring clarity, I think what we've done is we've kind of missed part of the point here. Because what Jesus actually said, what John actually recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Now remember, Jesus is speaking to a group of Jews at the Temple Mount, and I really think what Jesus was intending for his audience to hear, I think what John's intending for his original readers to hear, I think what God's intending for you and me to hear this morning is an echo that goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is distracted by a burning bush and he goes to the bush. And through this bush, God the Father speaks to Moses and he says, I've seen the plight of my people. I've heard their cry in Egypt. They're in bondage. They're in slavery. And I want you, Moses, you go to Pharaoh and you tell Pharaoh that the God of his slaves, the God of the slaves that he thinks belongs to him, actually belong to their God. And you tell him that their God says, let him go. And Moses says, well, okay, that's fine, but what if I go to the Israelites and tell them this, and they say, who sent me? And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. That's what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Jesus in John chapter 8 is trying to make a point here. Unless you believe that I am, he's saying that he is of the same nature as God the Father. He's not saying he's God the Father, but he is saying he's God the Son. And he said, unless you believe who I am and what I am, he's not just a good prophet. He's not just a kind teacher. He is the Son of God, God the Son, the Messiah, the Jewish promise of a Savior, and our promise of eternity in heaven. And he's saying, unless you believe that, unless you get that, unless that's a conviction that comes right into your heart and changes everything you see and everything you say and what you perceive to be truth and what you perceive to be falsehood, unless you get that, you're going to die in your sins. I think it's no mistake that John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, records seven different places where Jesus says, I am. Seven different I am statements. By the way, in the Bible, when you come across a seven, that's often a representation of perfection or completion. That's one of the ways the Bible transfers the idea of something that's perfect and complete. There's 7 days in the week because it's a perfectly complete week. You forgive 70 times 7 or 77 times because that's what it means to forgive. That's a perfection. In other words, there's a never-ending forgiveness. And so I think it's no mistake that John is inspired by the Holy Spirit to record Jesus saying, I am, seven different times. And let's just look at those real quick. What does it mean for Jesus to say, you have to believe I am? John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus is saying, I am what you need to survive. I am the source of the physical sustenance. I'm the source of your spiritual sustenance. And if you come to me for that, I am. John chapter 8, verse 12, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John loves light and dark, and he plays that off good and evil. Light is good, dark is evil, and Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world. It's thought that when Jesus said those words, he was standing in the court of the women. The court of the women was the part of the Jewish temple where all Jewish people could go, male, female. Gentiles, no, but the Jews could. And there were enormous lamps, torches in the court of the women that would light up the whole Temple Mount. And under those lamps, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It's not these torches, it's not these lamps, it's not your priests. I am the light of the world. What he's saying is that he brings the light of life, the light of eternal life, the light we need to live. John chapter 10, verse 9, I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He's the doorway to salvation. He's the gate. He's the shepherd who sleeps in the gate between the sheep who are safe in the pen and the predators that are out who want to get him. He says, I am the gate. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What he's saying there is he's the good shepherd who will pay any price to save his flock. And we see that on the cross. John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even though he dies. Pardon me. And the resurrection and the life. He's the life that can never be snuffed out. Yes, believers do eventually lose physical life. Each one of us has an appointment with death. But the promise is that death for the believer is sleep. That's a beautiful metaphor the New Testament uses for death for Christians. When the Bible speaks of the death of a Christian, it doesn't say they're dead and gone. It says they've gone to sleep. And when the believer wakes, they wake into the presence of God. And so Jesus says he's the resurrection and the life, the one who gives them that sleep that returns in presence of God. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Understand, the Father, as Jesus is depicting him, is sitting on his throne in heaven. He says, there's no road to heaven to the Father except through me. And so we live in a world where we have this idea that I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, and all roads lead to heaven. It doesn't matter how you try to get there. But Jesus says, no, that's not true. There's one road, one way, and it's through him. He says, I am that journey to heaven. I am salvation is what he's saying. John 15:5, I'm the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he can do nothing. Jesus is saying that connected with him and through him and in him, we have the ability to accomplish our God-given roles in the kingdom. Church, the reason why you're here and not in heaven right now, I believe the reason why I'm here and not in heaven right now is because we have a job to do and we haven't finished it yet. And by saying he's the vine, Jesus is saying as long as we stay connected to him, we have what we need to accomplish our job so we can go home to heaven. And so when Jesus tells the crew, he says, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. This is the I am he wants us to believe. This is the I am he calls us to believe. This is the I am we must believe. So when we talk about hearing and believing and repenting and confessing, the belief is that Jesus is the I Am. He's the full nature of God, and he's our Savior. By the way, if he was anything less than God the Son, he wouldn't have what it takes to save us from eternal death. If we had it within us to save ourselves from eternal death, we wouldn't need him. The fact that we need him means that there's no mortal being that has it within themselves to be that Savior. So here's the idea. Belief is a conviction. And that conviction demands godly action. That conviction demands godly action. Let's go to James chapter 2 for this reading. It'll also be on the screen. Love for you to turn there. James chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, I have faith, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. We'll stop there. We touched on this a little bit last week. We're going to come back and just speak on it just for a moment. It is possible to possess a form of faith that does not save you. Even the demons believe. That word's pistuo, belief. That's the same word as it's talking about believe and repent and believe and you'll be saved. That is a word for believe, but it's more than just mental frame of mind. It's more than just an academic knowledge of who Jesus is, because nobody knows who Jesus is better than the demons. They live in the same realm as he does. Like I said last week, maybe not in the same neighborhood, but they live in the same realm as he does. They've seen Jesus. Now, I suspect they may have seen him from afar, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. They know who he is because they live in the same realm that he lives in, and yet it either can't or won't change them. And so just simply knowing who Jesus is, head knowledge, mental assent, is not the saving belief that we're called to possess. The demons have that knowledge. They have that belief, that pistuo, and they shudder. They are shuddering because they know when judgment comes, they're on the wrong side and can't or won't do anything about it. A saving conviction has to change who we are. Someone asked me yesterday, we were putting chairs back together, and I was fashionably late, so they had most of the work done before I got here, which was, never mind. Somebody asked me, said, well, how's the house hunting going? I got to tell you, church, it's weird looking for a house in South Tulsa. It's strange. But I'll say this with you. Jen and I have there's a few things that we want to check off. And one of the things that we would rather not have, it's not a deal breaker, we'd rather not have a backyard that faces the west. Can you guess why? Jen and I believe that the sun's going to rise in the east and set in the west. We have a conviction of that. It's done it so far for our 60 years on this planet. I think it's done it before we got here, and I suspect it'll do it after we're gone. I'm convicted that every evening the sun's going to set in the west, which is going to make a west-facing backyard warm. And so I'm going to choose a house based on that conviction. That's what it means to believe in something so much that it changes who you are. That's a tiny little part of what it means. But the demons couldn't come to that. They couldn't find that. They couldn't make that connection, or wouldn't. And so their faith is not a saving faith. Our faith has to change who we are. And one of the things that it has to change is how we look at other people. It's interesting to me that when James wants to talk about what a saving faith looks like, he goes straight to people who are in need. You say you have faith, I'll show you my faith by what I do. Suppose a person's hungry or thirsty, and you go by and you tell them, hey, have a great day. He says, your faith is useless. James could have gone anywhere with that. He could have talked about not wanting a house that faced west. He could have gone anywhere with that, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was taken to people in need. The reason I think that is because when you and I really understand our situation apart from Christ, our stance in the world before we came to Christ, we're nothing but poor beggars without a home and without a meal. We're spiritual beggars who are homeless, out in the cold, with no hope, no promise. And I think when James says, if you want to see a faith that's working, you go help people who are in need, physical need, downtrodden, those who are out, down and out. I think the reason he says that was because the closest you and I ever get to come for doing for others what God's already done for us through Jesus Christ. We were homeless. We were without any hope, without any place to belong to call ours. And Jesus came, and through him we've been adopted into the family. We have the bread of life. We have the light of life. We have the way and the truth and the life. We have everything we need through Jesus Christ. And when we go to help those who have physical needs, we get to act out in a physical sense what God the Father has done for us in a spiritual sense. That's kind of a revelation for me. I grew up in an environment, whether it was taught or whether I just assumed it, I grew up in an environment where doctrine was everything. Hear me, church, I am not saying doctrine is not important. I'm not saying doctrine, theology, I'm not saying those aren't important. But what I find striking is when the Holy Spirit speaks through James and says, you want to know what an active faith looks like? He says, you look for people in need. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 25, it won't be up here, but if you want to follow along with what I'm saying, you're welcome to if you just want to listen. Matthew chapter 25 is one of the longest treatments of what judgment day looks like. You want to know what's going to be on the final exam, judgment day? Go to Matthew 25. I don't know about you, but I'm always interested in what's going to be on the final exam. If the teacher says this will be on the test, I'm writing it down. Matthew 25 is a series of the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like the first third of Matthew 25. The kingdom of heaven is like the 10 bridesmaids. 10 of those bridesmaids showed up to serve at a wedding. Only some of them served through the whole thing. The wedding turned out being longer. It required more of them than they expected. And only some of them were willing to rise to the occasion and go above and beyond and do what was called for them to do and stay on the job until the job was done. And those who didn't stay on the job, those who quit early, they were put where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. I get from that the calling that says that the reason we're here is we've got a job to do, and we can't retire from that ministry job, that kingdom work, until God calls us home. The middle third of Matthew 25 is the parable of the talents. And that's an Old Testament word for money, but it fits really well for the gifts and talents God gives you and me. And so the master goes, he leaves his estate in charge of his workers, and he expects them to bring an increase to the estate. Two of them do, one of them don't. The one who doesn't is kicked out. The two who do are given a reward. And the difference is not their doctrine, not their theology. I'm not saying those aren't important. But Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you want what the kingdom of heaven looks like? You know what's on the final exam? Who brought an increase to the kingdom? And you get to the last third of Matthew 25. It's that wonderful separation of the sheep and the goats. And so all of humanity, every human being that's ever lived, is called before God. And they're separated like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And Jesus says, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me. And they say, Jesus, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you sick? And you remember what he says? Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. You want to know how to show God your love? You go help people who are in need. And the other one said, well, when did we see you? And he said, whatever you didn't do for the least of these, you didn't do. I just want to, if you're willing to indulge me for just a minute, just close your eyes and just listen to Jesus' words recorded in Matthew 25. I'm going to start in verse 37, but just listen to Jesus' words about what's on the final exam. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Isn't it interesting that James, the brother of Jesus, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you want to know what an active faith looks like? Go find somebody in need. And we could dismiss James. He's an outlier. He's an oddball. He's a weirdo. Paul writes that we're saved without deeds. James says you got to have deeds. So clearly we just dismiss that dude. But then Jesus comes along and says, no. You want to know what it's like? You want to go to the final exam? What'd you do for them? Because whatever you did for them, that's what you're doing for me. Don't misunderstand me that doctrine and theology are unimportant. They're not. They're very important. But when God wants us to know what's on the final exam, he's asking us, what are you doing for people who are in need? Because that's the closest we're going to get to do for other people what Jesus has done for us. In order for our belief to be the belief that saves, it has to be accompanied by good deeds. Outside of Christ, we're beggars on the street, homeless, no idea where our next meal comes from. In Christ, we're adopted into God's family, written into God's will, with a home in heaven prepared for us before the creation of the world. And when we go to people in need, we do for them, in a physical sense, what God's done for us. We have everything we need for a rich and happy life. We have the bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection, the way, the truth, the life. We have everything we need. And it's our gratitude that motivates us to go help others. Let me ask you a question. At what point was your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? At what point were you adopted into God's family? At what point were you written into the will? Was it after you were baptized and did enough good deeds to earn that? Or was it the minute you came up out of the water? I think Scripture depicts the minute you come up out of the water. Before you do a single good deed in the name of Christ as a child of God, you come up out of the water. You are a child of God in the kingdom of heaven. And so we can let go of the idea of trying to be good enough to get to heaven, because it's never going to happen. If it could, we don't need Christ. But what we need to embrace is the idea of how do we show the gratitude that was given to us when we came to Christ in faith. When we believed he's the I Am and responded in the proper way by confessing him as Lord and Savior, by being buried in baptism, the minute we did that, we're as saved as we're ever going to be. And then he says, now you're here for a reason. You want to show your gratitude? You go find somebody in need. And you give them the love that God's given you. And now I need to repent before you. And I've already repented before God. For slacking off. I've never been a minister through a pandemic before. That's not an excuse. When I left Texas, when the pandemic hit, things shut down, I felt like the best thing I could do as a preacher was speak God's word into the situation, do my best to speak God's word into what we're all going through. And so when I left Texas, I was preaching sermons on the pandemic. Where is God's word? Where does God fit in this? And where do we fit in that? And it was a mission that I embraced, and I was honored that God decided that this was the generation that he would do the pandemic, and this was the generation that would see his church through it. To me, that I find that exhilarating that God put his trust in us to get his church through this pandemic. When I came here, I'm preaching sermons on the pandemic. What does the Bible say? Where do we fit? What does the kingdom have to do with this? How do we do that? And I always had it in my head that come summer, the virus is going to slow down. We're going to have a little respite. Life's going to get back to normal. And then maybe in the fall, we'll have a kickback and then we'll move on. And I aimed for that, and I looked for the normalcy. And I can't tell you how disheartening it is for a preacher to know that to call you and say, "Can I come visit you?" It can be a threat. And so I got here. I made phone calls. Hopefully, all of you have either I've phoned you at home or here personally, or left a message or two, or hopefully there's been some connection there somehow. And then I thought, well, summer gets here, I'll get to go back to do what I know how to do. And here we are, and the virus hasn't gone away. I thought, well, we'll kick back in the fall, and we'll have a little hiccup then, and then we'll move on. My repentance is I failed God. I failed my calling by waiting for something else to happen. The Great Commission never goes away. It hasn't gone away in this pandemic. It didn't go away in the pandemics that came before it. The Great Commission didn't go away in the persecution under Nero when Paul's day. The Great Commission didn't go away when Jesus was crucified on the cross. The Great Commission didn't go away when the church was persecuted and scattered in Acts. And so for me to sit here and wait until life gets easier, until things get more normaler, until I can go back and do what I know how to do the way I know how to do it, that's not what I'm called to do. That's not who I'm called to be. I'm called to be a servant of God, showing my gratitude to Christ for the salvation I received when I was baptized into Christ until he calls me home. If it's in the middle of a pandemic, no matter what it is, if I'm here, there's a purpose, there's a reason, and I need to be serving. Because faith without deeds is dead. And I don't want to be that guy that stands before God on Judgment Day. I don't want to be one of those bridesmaids that quit too early. I don't want to be one of those servants that didn't return a talent because I thought it was just too hard. I don't want to be one of those people that sees somebody who needs something and walk by them because I'm too busy. And boy, that's Satan's great lie. You've got other things to do. You've got responsibilities. You got to get home and cook dinner for the kids. You've got to go to the meeting that you've scheduled. You've got to come here and preach. That's the great lie. You're busy. You got things to do. And so you see somebody you need and you walk right by him. And Jesus says, "That was me. And I was hungry and I was thirsty and I was in need and you walked by me." Maybe you're in the same boat that I've been in. Maybe you're just waiting for things to get easier, because honestly, life's hard right now. If you feel like that you're being put upon, if you feel like that you're being overworked, if you feel like more is being asked of you than ever before, you're right. And so is everybody else. It's the nature of a pandemic. Everything's harder. Everything takes longer. Everything has to be rethought and done differently. And I want to challenge you. I'm challenging me first. I want to challenge all of us to reignite our service to the kingdom in the midst of pandemic. Look around the people that God has put in your circle of influence, the people that you connect with. What can you do to be the presence of God in their life, even in the midst of a pandemic? The prison ministry continues to go on Thursdays. Every once in a while, we'll see the fellowship hall with people in there, social distancing, wearing their masks, but working on prison ministry. Trail Life is kicking up. There's ministries that are going on. If you're a ministry leader, I want to challenge you. How can you continue your ministry in a COVID world? How can you and I, as individual Christians, continue our ministry in a COVID world and not wait for it to go away? Because frankly, church, I believe this is the moment for us to shine. This is the moment when we set ourselves apart from the rest of the world. We honor the firemen who rush into the fire, those who rushed into the Twin Towers on 9/11. We honor those who come and save us when we're in need. We honor those people who rush into danger. The first people to do that was the church. In former pandemics, it was the church who came and cared for people when they had a good chance of dying. We need to revive the idea that we're the ones who rush toward the problem because we have a solution. We have the solution. We please God by believing in Him and that He rewards us for earnestly seeking Him. Zach read that passage for us out of Hebrews 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. It's not a sin to seek the reward of heaven. And the way you do that is by serving God. When we really believe, when we really grasp the idea that I can't save me, that Jesus Christ, because He is the great I Am, is sufficient, the only one sufficient to save me. And when He saved me, I'm saved all over. When I really embrace that idea, when that comes to me and I own it, then I am free to serve God out of the gratitude of my heart for the salvation He's given me through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how we serve. If you want to ask yourself how much gratitude is enough gratitude, then you just take that up with God. But believing is a conviction, and a conviction demands godly action. Church, in a minute we're going to stand and sing. That's an invitation. A formal invitation by this body of believers to serve you. If you're ready to give your life to Christ, confess Him as Lord and Savior, tell us that. We'll celebrate with the angels. If you need to get back to Christ, if you've gone into neutral, if you've kicked it into neutral, or you're retired early from your ministry, your service to God, and you're ready to kick it back in, let us know. We'll pray with you. We'll walk with you. We'll encourage you. If you're ready to look in this book and see what God's plan is for your life, we'd like nothing more than to spend time with you in Bible study. If you're at home, reach out, call, text, email. But let us know how we can serve you. Let's stand. Let's sing.
I believe He still stands.